as online. And with that, let's get into our study out of Galatians 3. I was thinking, even as we're getting ready to have the young adult night at my house, seems it's been such a weird year in 2020, and I almost started to say to myself, man, it'd be good to have the good old days back where have people over to the house. And I started to think about that entire idea of good old days. It's a very common phrase. Everybody in our culture knows the good old days. And my guess is if we were to poll the majority of you, if I said, when were the good old days, you would probably think about, obviously, sometime in the past that you would say would be preferable to now. Now, perhaps some of you are like, now is the best day. This is the best season. This is just amazing. But people are laughing like, what? Do you know what year you're in? But a lot of people would say, the good old days were whenever. What's interesting about that is from even a psychology perspective, typically people minimize the negative things about the past, focus on the negative things about the present, and then therefore everything kind of can become the good old days. I'll give you some examples. The good old days back when I was in college. Forgetting that when you were in college, you just wanted to have a little bit more money than you had. Or the good old days back when I was in this relationship and we broke up. I kind of wish I was back there, forgetting that you broke up for a reason. Or the good old days back in when we had little kids at home, forgetting that little kids wake you up 8 times the night before you're supposed to preach on a cloudy morning in August, like mine did last night. Or you're like, no, the good old days, the 1950s, maybe it's not an event in your life, but a year, the 1950s, that was, man, those were the good old days, forgetting that you were doing bomb drills in case an atomic bomb got dropped, and you had to kneel, you know, practice kneeling to take cover in case an A-bomb was dropped. My point with that is humanity, we just collectively, it's in us to kind of long for something that was in the past. And you know, if it's not something in the past, you also have this in your heart where you're like, man, the future will be better. When this happens, that will be better. And maybe I should just say some kind of platitude where we say, what is it? The past is history. The future is a mystery. Today is a gift. That's why it's called a present, right? Amen, I guess. Yes, that's true. It's a true saying. But what if I wanted to draw our hearts and minds higher to that? Higher than that. What if I suggested that the reason that human beings have this longing for the past is there is a season of life that is far preferable to now than for all of us, for all of us. And that was the season on this earth before the fall. Back in the garden, before sin entered into the world, I mean, remember, things were amazing. Adam and Eve enjoyed an uninterrupted fellowship with God himself. There was no strife whatsoever one with another. Could you imagine a marriage where there's never strife ever? I mean, they even disagreed on stuff, I'm sure. Plant the tree there, Adam. No, I'll plant it over there. I mean, I'm sure they disagreed, but there was no strife. And so these are amazing things that I think we long for. And then we also long for a future that is far better than this one, but namely, especially for the believer, that future is in the new heavens and the new earth. Book of Ecclesiastes 3 says that God put eternity into the man, into the hearts of man. So all of us have this longing, to go back, to go to a better place than what we're in now. C.S. Lewis, I realize I think I've been quoting him a lot lately. He's very quotable. He said this, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And that's a great, great quote. So I would argue that all of us as human beings, and this is part of the humanity study, remember week one we talked about how we were made in his image and we talked about our pre-fall state. And then the last 4 weeks, as it were, we talked about the realization of how the fall has affected us. It's separated us from a holy God. It's allowed factioning to happen in groups. It's allowed us to be pridefully taking advantage of or dismissive of or any other word, having enmity towards people that aren't like us, perhaps. And so in Christ, we see this process of going back to the garden, as it were. In Christ, the relationship with God is restored. In Christ, we can really argue for a supernatural strength to have reconciliation with other people that we otherwise maybe would not hang out with or agree with. And so as I would argue that right now, if you know and I know that our best is before us in heaven, what are we supposed to do as Christians? Are we supposed to kind of, you know, just kick up our feet and wait, grin and bear it? Is it, okay, with this, am I now going to just go through life and live kind of the way the rest of the world lives? And then when I die or when Jesus comes back, then all these things are fulfilled and that'll be great. And that's all true. Or did God give us something else for the here and now that we could start to see even more his will being done on earth as it is in heaven? We can see even more a supernatural assembly of people who know him. And I would argue that he has. And he has in instituting the church. The church, some have said, is God's very best this side of heaven. The church is where people who have been reconciled to God by their faith come together to glorify him. The church is, as I've said, that group that because of our primary allegiance to God and God alone, the other things that are far more insignificant that would normally divide the world does not have to divide us. We can have a supernatural unity as we esteem Jesus Christ above all others, and it can be very attractive, biblically speaking, even to an unbelieving world. The text I want to look at these truths from is out of Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to kind of form a sentence just from this text about how Paul describes us, to describe the church in Galatia. And the first one, if you're a note taker, you can write down this, that the church is a people adopted by God. Like I said, we're going to form a sentence. The first phrase will be a people adopted by God. Let's look at 26 again. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So there's an amazing implication right there. Number one is that there are people out there, this is not a very popular statement, but there are people out there who are not intrinsically, fundamentally sons and daughters of God. If they were, then this whole sentence wouldn't make sense. It's in Christ Jesus that someone becomes a son or daughter of the living God. Do they do it by their religious attendance, by their moral perfection? Do they do it by being good enough to maybe have God give them a wink and a nod or to even the scales of their morality? No. We become sons and daughters of God by faith. It says it clearly, through faith. The kind of faith that says, I could never be good enough to go to heaven. Thank you, Jesus, that you came here. Thank you, Jesus, that you lived a life 100% man, 100% God, but you lived perfectly. So every single way I stumbled, every desire, every thought, every act that I failed in, you were tempted the exact same way, and you were perfect. It's amazing. So you lived for me, you lived for the church, Jesus. You died for me, you died for your church, Jesus. And so it's through you, it's by faith in you and you alone that I can be adopted into the family of believers. And this is when we are baptized, we are professing this faith. We are publicly acknowledging that we have put on Christ. For as you were baptized into Christ, many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's interesting here because what we see here is that in week one, if you remember, the most important thing we said about human beings was that you were made in the image of God. It's not your job. It's not how much money you have. It's not your skills or talents. The most important thing about every human being is that they are made in the image of God. Last week, we said the biggest problem of every human being is not the virus, it is not their financial situation, it is not racial reconciliation issues, it is not strife in a marriage or with kids. The biggest issue that every human being will ever face is their sin problem, the sin that separates us from a holy God, and the answer to that is Jesus. But the most important thing about us as Christians, at least as the late theologian J.I. Packer would argue, the most important thing about you and I as Christians is this idea that we are adopted as sons and daughters of God. Let me read a couple of his quotes. Packer says, adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Again, another quote, he says, Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. And as I was thinking about that, as I was even reading this text, I was reminding myself or considering how much do I think about my Christianity or my walk primarily through terms of maybe justification, I'm forgiven, or maybe by terms of pursuing holiness, trying to live the right way. How often do I really reflect and saturate my mind with the reality that I have a loving Father in heaven, He loves me more than I can even imagine, more than even my earthly father has ever loved me. He loves me a lot. But he loves me incredibly, and he's there, and he cares for me, sent his son to die for me. And just meditating on this, that you're just not a God that's cool with me, but you are a dad in heaven that adores me. It's just unfathomable. I can't even begin to explain why that would be, except that God is extremely gracious and extremely merciful. Maybe as a first application for all of us this week, I would encourage you to reflect on your adoption. Just really, every single day, perhaps during your quiet time, say, God, open my heart even more to even greater awareness of what my adoption means, that I am called not just forgiven, not just justified, but a son or a daughter of the living God. But notice the language here, that he's not talking to an individual. Galatians isn't the name of a person. I know you know that. This is a letter to a church that is in Galatia. So look at the plural idea here. He says, you are all sons of God. For as many of you, because so often, let's be honest, as American Christians, you hear a text like that, you hear what I just said, and you think to yourself, I am adopted. But he's arguing we are adopted. That is, this is a collective thing about all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. We are adopted. And so the second thing I want us to see is that we are a people adopted by God into the family of God. Because if I'm adopted and you're adopted and we have the same dad, guess what we are? Siblings. We are in the family of God. The church in Galatia is made up of adopted spiritual children. Now, in one sense, you would expect churches to form out of people who are aware of their mutual adoption. That's just kind of the people you'd want to hang out with. Here's what I mean. When I was a volleyball player, when I guess my functional idol, if you will, was volleyball, and my whole world was about how good I could be at volleyball and trying to win a state championship in high school and all that stuff, I'll give you one guess as to who most of my friends were. Volleyball players, that's right. Because you just typically roll with people that you have shared interests with and you have a common mission with. It wasn't to say I didn't have friends from classes or whatever, but let's be honest, most of your friends are people that you kind of naturally share an affinity with. It could be maybe related to an occupation that you have, a school that you attend, a shared sense of humor, a sport, a hobby, whatever it might be. You just naturally get together with people that have these types of common things. But when you realize that you're a Christian, and we take this for granted, church, and I can illustrate it this way. When you become aware that your sin separates you from God, and that God is real, and that he loves you, and that he sent his son to die for you, and that his scriptures are his message to mankind about his glory, his plan of salvation, and how we can please him, guess what you naturally want to do? Hang out with other people that think the same way, that know the same way. Imagine if you did not know other Christians. You don't know how unsettling that is because it's never been your experience, most likely, if you grew up here in the United States. We just take for granted that we can come together on Sunday, and if not at this church, we could come to a different one of probably who knows how many churches within 5 or 10 miles of here. But man, that is such a sweet, sweet, sweet fellowship, because far above the sport we play, the school we attend, whatever it is this magnificent, hard to believe, hard to understand truth that we know God. We know God. And that reality that brings us together as the family of God is just so special. It's supernatural. It's amazing. It's one thing that makes church the only, if you would argue, and I can clearly, the only supernatural group of people on the face of the planet. Because it's the only people that are said to be brought together by God himself and purchased by the blood of the Son of God himself. There's nothing else that can come close to that. Volleyball was cool. It's not that. I mean, this is special, but it's not merely in the church that that's what you would expect people to do if they come to know God, but it's also what God has given us to help us with our walk and to have a little bit more of heaven on earth, as it were, as we reflect all these things that we expect to see in heaven. Number one, in heaven, we're going to gather together to worship God, and that's what we do here on Sunday mornings. We come together, we study the scriptures, we administer the sacraments like we will with the Lord's Supper later today. The church, we pursue holiness. The church is meant to point out sin one to another lovingly so that we can have correction and walk in a way that is most glorifying to God and beneficial to us. The church is where we use supernatural, Holy Spirit-given gifts to build up and to serve one another. The church is what's called in the scriptures as the household of God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And in the church is where we can, as Joe actually prayed this morning, be reconciled together in a supernatural way because, as I've already mentioned, our adoption, our mutual adoption into the faith far transcends anything else about us. These are the reasons that the church should be known as God's best this side of heaven. Now, perhaps you're sitting here and you're scoffing. I mean, I could imagine somebody would say, hey, that's not been my experience of the church. I've gone to this church. It definitely didn't feel anything like heaven. I felt judgment there. There was division there. There was this scandal there, that sin there. It was awful. The church has not been my experience. Well, I would say to some degree that would be predictable in a fallen world that churches wouldn't be perfect because your parents weren't perfect, your marriage isn't perfect, and neither are you, and neither am I. But the church is still a God-ordained, beautiful institution that we should never give up on, that we should always be pursuing more and more. How can I, as a member of this family of God, build up this church, preserve unity, use my gifts to serve one another? How can I even be more involved in the church even than I already am? How can I give myself more to the bride of Christ than maybe I have been? There are some of you that quite frankly, that's not the case, that you're already pouring yourself into the bride of Christ. And if you ask me, I'd probably say, you know, you're doing plenty. I would encourage you to maybe make sure you're balancing your time well and not get burned out. But I would want to challenge other people who, I think some people feel like, I don't think the church is that, but they've never really given themselves over fully to the church, if that makes sense. They've never really said, I'm all in. I'm going every Sunday. I'm going to serve there. I'm going to go to the men's or women's ministry or find a small group. I'm going to do all that I can, and I'm going to be all into this family of God. And if that's you, I would say to you as an application, be all in. Be all in. There's no way we can experience how amazing these truths are from a periphery attending twice a month type of perspective. And this is just, you know, we've all been there. And so I have to even say in my own heart, as I'm studying this, and I'll be honest, I'm tired of preparing sermons where I'm convicted like brutally each week. Like this is getting really old, you know? I don't know if it'll ever happen where I'm like, nailed it, thank you. Can preach that from a position of perfection. Probably not. But I'm one of the pastors here, and I don't think I understand how amazing the church is. I mean, that's just the reality of it. Biblically, the church is so amazing, and may we be those who want to build her up and serve her more and more. They're so sweet. Churches are so sweet when everyone is gathering together, pulling together, serving one another, and pursuing unity. And that's the third thing I want to look at today from our text, is that this church, that is the family of God, is unified. We are a people adopted by God into the family of God, comma, unified. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying? Simply put, he's saying all the things that would potentially divide the world does not divide the church. And whatever you could think of that would perhaps cause you to see division or want to say that you're superior for this reason or that you cannot connect back then. And I know Bible scholars know the Jews, there's no love lost for the Gentiles and vice versa. When this scripture was written, slavery was very prominent. Some argue that maybe a third of the people in the time would have been slaves. There's the dichotomy of male and female, and Paul is saying the church is the one place where you could come together no matter what your walk is in life and be, you're on equal footing, made in the image of God, brought back by the blood of Christ into one body of believers. So whether you're the CEO of the company or working in the mailroom in the company, when you're here, it's even. We are all one. No matter what your ethnicity is, we are all one. It doesn't matter. Whatever would bind, whatever would push people away in the culture is gone in the church. The world has barriers. The barriers should be removed. And this, to a degree, foreshadows heaven. Again, Revelation 7, 9, and 10 says this. Apostle John writes, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is the picture of heaven. No barriers, all the ethnicities, all the languages, all the tribes, all the peoples are together worshiping God. It is a beautiful picture. And I'd say the closest experience I ever had to that was when I went on a missions trip to Thailand for a summer a few years back. Actually, it's been 12 years ago now. And their prayer meetings in Thailand was typically this way. They would say, all right, here's our need. Everybody pray out loud at the same time. We're going to pray for this need. So whatever it was, financial, spiritual, whatever it was, they would say, pray for this person, spiritual, and they would all pray out loud at the same time. I remember I was in one prayer meeting, and there was such a beautiful variety of people that were there. There was the Americans. There was the Australians. So they spoke more of like a British English. They would say weird things like rubbish bin and car park and stuff like that with their accent. So that's how they would talk. There was the local Thai people. There was the Germans. One woman was from Mexico, and there was a couple missionaries from South Korea. And so when we prayed all together out loud at the same time, and we all did it in our own heart languages, it was beautiful. It was absolutely beautiful to hear all of these different people praying to God, looking different. We all looked quite different. We sounded quite different. Our cultures were quite different. But right there, we all had one mission, which was to see the gospel go forth in Thailand. And we prayed, and it was amazing. It was great. Absolutely loved it. And it was also diverse because the German guy, as you might culturally predict, was very stoic. He was just kind of down, eyes closed, praying very quiet. The Korean, all Koreans, but he was like going to war. I have never heard anybody pray more ferociously than this man from South Korea. He was like, and take away their God. I was like, what, is this guy okay? And like, yeah, he's just how he prays. I don't know if that was to that man or if that was how all Koreans pray. I don't know. But the diversity even in the prayer style was so different and so beautiful, yet the unity that was there felt a lot like what we might expect in heaven. And you may have heard, or you may just understand, that oftentimes in different places, churches don't really reflect that very much. It's been said that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most segregated time in the country. And back in the day, we know that a lot of that was due to racism. Let's just call a spade a spade. And maybe even today, that might still be part of it. I tend to think, and I'm sure that unfortunately racism still exists, I tend to think it's mainly around preferences. It's kind of like, well, if I get together and want to worship this way and that culture worships another way, it's a lot easier to not have to lay down my preferences. And I'll get to that more in a minute. But backing up just a second, what if we wanted the church to look like heaven, and we don't have all the people from all the tribes and peoples and tongues here, how could we in our own place begin to look that way? And here's what I would argue. Here would be a good goal to be unified. The elders pray fairly often that our church would look like the neighborhood. Our elders, we pray quite often that the church would look like the neighborhood. And so here's what that means. If your neighborhood was 100% whatever ethnicity, then your church should probably look 100% whatever that ethnicity is. But let's go back to the prayer meeting. If your church was a third Korean and a third Mexican and a third German, if that was your neighborhood rather, then it would be so, I think, glorifying to God to have churches that were at least somewhat close to that reflection, rather than just having a Korean church and a Mexican church and a German church. Does that make sense? But we typically, that's what we see. Why? Because it's very difficult sometimes to merge cultures. So we just maybe wouldn't even try. When I was in India a couple years ago, they invited me to preach. And it was a really neat opportunity to preach over there. And the service was about 2 hours in, and I hadn't preached yet. And I remember thinking, I had a full service, a full sermon, and I had to be translated. And I actually asked the senior pastor, I said, am I still preaching a full message? I was just so ignorant. I was like, we started at 9, it's 11, you really want me to preach a full message? And he was like, he gave me this look. He's like, what is wrong? Yeah, I mean, what are you talking about? This is church. Yeah, you preach a full message. So I preached the full message, and we finished about 3 hours and 15 minutes of our morning service. And then the whole church was going to come back together again that night. And they had, as you would imagine, being in India, different cultures, different prayer styles. But here's the point. Imagine if we wanted to merge our church with that kind of culture. Can you imagine all the difficulties that would come with that? that on the one hand, I think most Christians would say, I think most, maybe not all, but most would say, yes, amen. I want the church to look like heaven. I want to have this expression of the same diversity that we will enjoy in heaven. I want that. But then the real difficulty of that is it would cost us. Any church that actually wanted to have a diversity of socioeconomics, race, whatever it might be, would cost you. Here's why. You would have to lay down your preferences, right? And people typically don't want to do that. People typically say, when I go to church, I want this worship style music. I want it to last about this long. I want this children's ministry aspect. And if I don't have those, I'm just going to find a church that will. Now, the bridge would be so, so far between a church like ours, perhaps, that worships for about an hour on Sunday morning, to come together with the church in India that does 3 hours. Like, that would be a huge shift. I think if we were really given to it, we could make it happen. But again, it would require us laying down our preferences. But as I notice, even our own neighborhood here is more and more and more diverse. That excites me. That really excites me. And I pray, I just walk through the neighborhood, oftentimes prayer walking through the neighborhood, and I just pray, God, make our church look like the neighborhood it sits in, please. God, help our church to reflect every aspect of a 3-hour radius around this building, please. How glorifying to you, God, would that be if the things that would naturally divide people would not be true of College Park Church Greenwood? Please, God, help us. And with that, this isn't going to, I don't have like a diversity program pitch or anything. That's just me saying, let's just pray for that. Let's pray for that, but would we also be willing, if we could do some things to help make that happen, would we be willing to lay down preferences for the sake of the mission and the church looking more like the kingdom of God? So I think our goal should look like the neighborhood we're in. The cost would be laying down our preferences and not thinking our own worship culture or culture is superior. The threat would be, in 2020, goodness gracious, the threat is real. It's always real, but the threat would be watch out for things that can divide. Watch out for things that can divide. Not even just the fundamental things that Paul lists here, but good grief. Let's just be honest. COVID-19, masks to mask or not mask, lockdown to lockdown or not lockdown, racial reconciliation, what do you think about kneeling, politics? Oh, my word. And the world, as we know, is getting shredded by these topics. As I talk to other pastors, it's hitting churches too. It's not going to surprise anybody. But it's been a very divisive thing for very many churches, where what we should be coming together as adopted sons of daughters saying, this is preeminent, that we are getting torn apart by things like masks or other conversations or locking down. You've heard me say this, you know how we feel here. You gotta have opinions on this stuff. We're not trying to make drones. Have your opinions. But again, if God could supernaturally in the church let us maintain unity in a world around us that is being ripped apart by these things, or we could say, I don't agree with you about this, but I love you. You are my brother, you are my sister in Christ. I love you, I am with you. We are unified, even though if it wasn't for Jesus, this would definitely divide us. That is so glorifying to God. It is so glorifying to God and so compelling to an unbelieving world. Let's close with the last scripture we read. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Skip back up in Galatians 3 to verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Here you have it. 4,000 years ago, God told Abraham, in you the nations, everybody will be blessed. This is fulfilled when 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to the world and died for all who had put their faith in him. And it is still being carried out, this promise, today, when we are sons and daughters, as it were, of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. This is not a trivial thing. I've been arguing. We're a part of God's history, his church here in 2020. And the more we remind ourselves of that, the more we see his whole plan, that by his grace, we'll talk about this in Ephesians 1, by his grace, he just chose to bring us into the household of faith, a plan that he revealed to our great, 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 you know, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, right? We know that. That's not just a trivial children's song. That is amazing. And we are here enjoying that together. And it is to the glory of God our Father that we remember that the church is the fulfillment of this promise. It is so glorifying to God when we dwell in unity. And it's not only that, but it is marvelous in the eyes of an unbelieving world. John 17:21, remember, Jesus prayed that we would be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. That their love and unity one with another be so different than what you see in the world, they say there's got to be something different about them. Only God himself could do that. Philippians 2:14-15, Paul writes to the church, whatever you do, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So you're going to come together as a church. There'll be opportunities to disagree, to fight, to not want to pull in the same direction. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God, there's that adoption, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Oh, that's so appealing. I love that. The church, not grumbling, not arguing, being blameless and innocent, recognizing that we are children of God, shining like a light in a twisted and dark world. We have a great opportunity to do that in 2020, don't we? I mean, the dark is pretty thick. The divisions are very real. They're everywhere. They're innumerable. Yet the church can shine bright as we recognize that 2020 is just a blip in 4,000 years, even since Abraham. It's just a season. These things are little. They're very little compared to who we are in Jesus Christ and compared to the church that God has been sustaining for years and years. Four applications, and then we'll observe the Lord's Supper. Number one, are you adopted in? Do you know God by faith? Have you ever said, God, I want to be your son. I want to be your daughter. I know I'm a sinner that needs saving. Jesus, you came in so that the effects of the garden could be reversed. God, please, I give you my life. Take it. Forgive me my sins. I want to know the love of a God who truly exists in heaven as a father. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, do it today. You don't even realize that you're looking for things in the world. I know this because this is me for so many years. You're looking for things in the world that will satisfy you, and you're just going to keep looking. I promise. You'll never send me an email 3 months from now, and say, I found salvation apart from God. You were wrong. You'd be lying. It's not going to happen. Give your life to God. Number two, let's all pray that our church would look more like our neighborhood. Let's just pray for it and see what God does. Let's just pray that God would make that happen. Let's just see what God does, that we might reflect our neighborhood. Number three, I've already said this. Are you giving your church all that you think the scriptures would want you to do? And if you haven't, I would encourage you to do more. Not in a legalistic way, not in a guilt-driven way, but I want all of us to know the blessing that comes in Christ Jesus and in his church. And finally, what ways could we all help promote unity and cooperation in a world that is so divisive and so quick to not want to cooperate? How could the church look more like heaven in that way? This has been a good study, the Humanity Series. I'm excited for how God has helped us as we look at the realities of what's behind many of our problems. I should probably stop before we might get rained on. But I hope that you're as encouraged as I am. I hope that you're as reminded as I am about the church. It might seem like a bunch of people sitting in lawn chairs in the parking lot or a car park if you're British, but that's not what we are. We are children of faith, adopted into the family of God, and that is incredibly important, and may we live that out and know that more and more and more. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for that reality. Thank you that you brought the traitor home, as it were. Thank you that we are all sons and daughters of the living God by faith, and may we all be refreshed in our mind about how amazing the church is, even when we don't feel like the church is very amazing, even when the church fails us. And we've all had experiences like that, God. It doesn't change the reality. The church is your idea. The church is your bride, and it is amazing. So may we keep fighting for her. If there's anybody here who doesn't belong to her in the sense that they gave their life to Christ, may today be the day. And now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, may we be reminded afresh of the reconciliation we have in you and with one another. Gosh, we love you, Lord. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.